documents which not only parallel one event like the flood or something like that, but you have documents, for example, like one known as the Atlas Epic. Which includes that whole outline. So what we have in Genesis 1 through 11 is something that is found in other ancient texts. And so this whole question comes up, which one was first? And there are some striking similarities between the biblical account, let's say, of the flood and the account of the flood that you get in something like the Gilgamesh epic in the 11th tablet. Is the Bible borrowing from the Gilgamesh epic? You know, the Bible's biblical account is a later one. Once again, I think the only way to treat it is to recognize that these events really happened. Let's say that here's the creation of man, the alienation of man, here's the flood, events after, but these things really happened. And there was a true, pristine account of those things that were handed down, and finally you come to Moses, and he records them in Genesis 1 through 11. Meanwhile, there were all kinds of perverted versions of this real history that were circulating in the world, and some of these happen to be available to us because we come upon these documents, and some of these perverted versions are earlier than Moses. So how do we explain them? Is Moses, and with some of the language even strikingly similar, has Moses just borrowed it from that, and therefore is it just useless mythology? No, I think the way to see it is that these accounts, like this one, are perversions of the true version, which was being handed down among God's people until finally it finds its deposit in Genesis 1 through 11. They are perversions of it, but nevertheless, the essential outline of human history, this essential outline of the alienation of man from God and the development of the city of man and the flood and the that basic outline wasn't lost from race memory, but it was picked up and formulated in these other documents, so that the basic outline is the same. And along with the basic similarity, however, what we should notice is the tremendous, of course, theological differences between the two. So the fact that a biblical text is a little later than something that's going on in the world out there and has certain evidences even of reflecting the language of it, it doesn't mean that that's the ultimate source of these things, though God and his true tradition here is the ultimate. So in other words, that kind of question keeps coming up all over the place. And you're well taken, your position, to remind us that God originated the covenant form back there. Other things relating now to this pattern, maybe along then with the documents that were so strikingly like those in the Bible, the ceremony of ratification was also then very, very, very similar. The text would be read, and there would be sacrifices. Animals would be slain, as we said, I guess last time. So much was the oath and the curse of the covenant, an essential part of the arrangement, that the particular ritual of dramatizing the curse, whereby you took an animal and killed it, became the idiom for making a covenant, and so that in Hebrew, karat berit, to cut a covenant is the way you would say to make a covenant, because the slaying of the animal was part of that. And so in these rituals, that's the kind of thing that would be taken. An animal would be taken. One little interesting detail that you might find helpful, and because it is a little pattern in messianic prophecy later on. In one text that comes from the site of Mari, M-A-R-I, on the upper Euphrates. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. From the site of Mari on the upper Euphrates from about the 18th century, B.C. There is a text where an officer of the king is reporting back to him that he has been engaged in the ratification of a treaty between a couple of subordinate parties. And what is interesting is that his description of the cutting up of the animal symbolizing the curse that would befall either party to the covenant that broke their oath, covenant oath. And he says that they sacrificed a particular kind of a donkey. In Hebrew, it's an Ayar ben Atanot, a colt, the son of the Shias. But it was a particular breed of donkey that was the one that would serve to make the covenant. And not just any animal, but this was the one that you would have to use. Now, what's interesting about that is that striking little expression, that particular description of that particular breed, is found in Genesis 49 and in Zechariah 9, and the account, then in translated form, of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Genesis 49, it appears in Jacob's blessing on Judah, where he's speaking about, you know, the messianic line is going to be in Judah. And in the mysterious closing verses of that, around verse 11, I guess it is, he makes mention that in the messianic age, there will be this, and it's the equivalent Hebrew expression, this particular kind of a donkey will be tethered to the vine. And then you come to Zechariah 9, which is an exposition of Genesis 49. And here is where then you read about this same kind of a donkey, and behold your king, the messianic king comes. Rejoice, O Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes, and describes him lowly and afflicted and so on, riding upon, and here is this covenant donkey, the kind of a donkey that would be used to ratify a covenant. That's the significance of it, so that when you come to the story of the triumphal entry in your preaching, and you're trying to explain why is it that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the point is not, at least not simply, that the donkey is a peaceful animal and it expresses humility as over against proud arrogance of someone riding on a horse. The magnificent point is that Jesus comes riding, he's the Lamb of God, and he comes riding on the donkey of God, the covenant donkey. This is the donkey that is going to shed its blood to be sacrificed, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing, and that's what the donkey says in that passage. So here's a kind of little detail that just part of the continuing parallelism some illumination of scripture you wouldn't be looking for in an ancient text, and lo and behold, something like that. Well, yes.
From that example you used, the Mari is not being pretty. Was that just one example of the use of that donkey, or is that something?
That's the only place that I'm familiar with. That one text speaking about covenant ratification mentions that. That's the only reference to it I'm familiar with outside of the Bible. Excuse me?
The significance of Zechariah, the reference to Zechariah. There's no significance to the fact that it's in this treaty. It's significant that it's pointed out several biblical.
It's just something that is related to treaty diplomacy. So along with the documents, then, there were rituals in each case that were similar. Then, this parallel, again, it brings up the same problem. Is God dependent upon things that are out there in his own dealing with his own people? And in the way we're describing, we're saying, yes, he sovereignly makes instruments available, and he uses them. And now, let me just go on. Here, a treaty relationship is made between the great king and his vassal. And now that the relationship is established, how does it work itself out? From time to time, there would be need for these covenants to be renewed. They'd have to be renewed. And one occasion for a covenant renewal was that the vassal might break the covenant, and he'd have to be dealt with. But then after he'd been dealt with, maybe then there'd be the possibility of renewing the covenant. Another occasion that would call for a renewal of the covenant was when one of the two principles, here you have the great king, and he's making the covenant with the vassal king, who of course represents his people. But when one of these two parties would die, then obviously there was a need to renew that covenant. And this is very important when we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Someone's going to die, as the occasion for the book of Deuteronomy is Moses. This is the last year, this is the last day of his life. And God's about to take him up the mountain, he's going to die. God's going to take him. And Moses is that one who, in the opening section of Deuteronomy, of course, is the one who represents the Lord, the great king. And now the Lord's official representative is about to die. And before he dies, and so that there shouldn't be turmoil and chaos about the succession, God has selected Moses' successor, of course, who is Joshua, who has been Moses' minister these years. And Joshua is to be the successor. And that is the central point in this covenant renewal, which we have in the book of Deuteronomy. It is to assure that Israel will be ready to accept Joshua as Moses' successor. And that's the explanation to some key things that in the book, like the 27th chapter, the location of that, and so on. And what's going on there is reflected in one of the ancient treaties. This one does happen to come from the Assyrian Empire, but we have a treaty where of Esarhaddon, where he knows that he's not got long to live, and so he gets his vassal people together, and he exacts from them a commitment to the one of his sons whom he has selected to be his successor. And the key line in the thing is that when he, the king of Assyria, dies, then this succession arrangement will be in force. Then, of course, the treaty commitment to accept his appointed successor will take place. But it's when the king dies, then the treaty becomes effective. Now, the whole thing in Deuteronomy then, Moses is about to die. It sets things up so that Israel will accept Joshua. And then you come to chapter 34, and of course this is the puzzler when you talk about the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Oh, Moses didn't write the account of his death, did he? No, he didn't. But why then is that account of his death tacked on there? Because that's the thing that sort of notarized this whole deal, and whoever added it, whether Joshua or the high priest or someone, takes this treaty and appends the notice that shows that now it is effective because the king, the representative of the great king, has died, and now it's time to accept Joshua as his successor. So not just the original documents show parallelism, but the ongoing administration of biblical covenants shows parallels to what's going on over here. And finally, there's something in treaty diplomacy that explains the whole phenomenon of biblical prophecy. When we have a course in prophecy, hopefully we'll have a course in the prophets here for too long. That's one of the things then that I try to emphasize, is that the role of the biblical prophets fits into this whole scheme of covenant administration, where we find that when vassals broke the terms of the covenant, that they were not immediately clobbered, but there would be a lawsuit that would be instituted that would go through a couple of stages. And the first stage would be where the great king would send his ambassadors, his representatives, his lawyers, to remind the people the danger that they're in, because look, they have violated the stipulations, and now they are in danger of the curses which they themselves have by solemn oath and invoked upon themselves. So mend your ways, and if you don't, then of course the lawsuit's going to move into its second stage, which will be the rendering of the word of doom, and will be followed up by the troops that will come and so forth. Now you read the prophets and you find that so very much in the pages of the prophets is precisely that. the prophets are God's lawyers. Israel has broken the covenant, and he sends them. And you'll see that they're like the two stages. And in an early stage, he's warning them in this sort of a call to repentance and so on. And then at last, like you come to the closing pages of 2 Chronicles 36, which is summing up this whole history of God's lawsuit through the prophets. And it says how God sent to them continually through his messengers, his angels, his prophets, calling to them to repentance, and they would not until there was no remedy. Very tragic language there. There was no longer God's forbearance and so on has reached its limit. There was no more remedy. And then he sends the forces from the east to exact the curses of the covenant. But the whole function of the prophets corresponds to what's going on in the Near Eastern world. And a lot of the language of the lawsuit of the Near Eastern ambassadors can be reconstructed. And again, we find a lot of close literary parallels with language in the biblical prophets. So this is a whole area you can, I trust, see where the study of ancient ancient Near Eastern sources, and particularly the treaties, just shed a tremendous lot of light on the Bible. Okay, I think I'll let that go. I won't get into the higher critical business. I said something earlier that the forms of the second millennium treaties are the ones that correspond to the treaties that the Bible says come from Moses, which is what we did expect. Whereas if you come now down to the first millennium treaties, there are big differences. They no longer have the historical prologue. They no longer have any blessing sanctions, only curse sanctions. There's no appeal to gratitude or anything like that. It's just raw brute strength. There's a completely different spirit about them, as well as certain differences in the outline. And so it's rather significant then that Exodus, we call the Ten Commandments, the book of Deuteronomy, correspond to the early second millennium forms of the treaty, not to the first millennium form, which completely contradicts the tons of stuff that modern Old Testament critics have been turning out on the origin of these books. I don't know what time it is, but maybe since different among us have been resorting to the coffee pot, why don't we just take 5 minutes and do that? The glory of the kingdom and the people for whom the Son came into the world, and indeed what the Son basically committed himself to do was to enter into the world as a second Adam and to fulfill the task that the first Adam failed to accomplish. And as the Son, through his incarnation, his victory over Satan and so on, fulfilled that, and then in his resurrection, ascension, he began to receive the reward of his obedience. Part of that, of course, was then that he should receive the Holy Spirit by whom he should win through history and elect people for himself. And that process whereby he shares his glory with a people whom he calls out of the world by his Holy Spirit through the years is then the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of the Lord with the church. And so these two are related in that way, that it is as a reward for his service as a son. And in that eternal covenant, the Son is a servant. And so because he fulfills his servant probationary task, he now receives the honor of functioning as the Lord now, of this covenant which he administers through history, and which we then put together as theologians and call the covenant of grace, although as we read through the Bible, we find it's being administered in a whole series of covenants from the fall to the consummation of the world. Now, as we follow that, then, well, let's follow listing. Here is that eternal covenant. Here now is the covenant of grace in history, whereby God's kingdom is being administered. And then to fill out our chart, along with the covenant with Adam before this, to fill out our chart, between the fall and the consummation, we would also want to include then the covenant of common grace. So this is the covenant of saving grace. And then there's the covenant of common grace that is found within this. Now, we're not tonight then going to be dealing a lot with that, but then just to explain it, this is an arrangement, as we noted when we were talking about definitions of covenant, that do not involve God setting aside a holy family from the midst of the earth, nor does it envisage that in terms of this covenant, that God's holy kingdom is going to be bestowed on anyone. That happens under the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, God is setting aside a particular holy people for himself. And what is envisaged is that they should at last inherit the kingdom of glory in heaven. The covenant of common grace is not something that gets consummated that way. The covenant of common grace is something that gets terminated. And it's the terms of the covenant there in Genesis 9, where you do find that this arrangement covenantalized, is that as long as the earth endures, see, part of the arrangements of common grace involve the stability of nature, that the seasons will follow one another in an appropriate way. There will not be such a devastating disaster as the flood again, and so on. And this is an arrangement then that God says will endure these particular guarantees of the stability of nature, along with the other benefits, especially involving the institution of the state that God sets up as a place of common political coexistence of believers and unbelievers together. That whole arrangement will continue. It will serve its purpose as a sort of a platform on which the history of redemption can work its way out. But it's only an interim arrangement. It's only an interim arrangement. It provides, instead of all hell breaking loose at the fall and the stars falling from their courses and the sun dark, instead of that, God keeps the ultimate curse of hell in check. And how does he keep it in check? He keeps it in check by means of his common grace. By his common grace, he provides some historical space, a chunk of space, an opportunity within which his eternal purposes then can work themselves out. And so the common grace arrangement is a theater, it's a platform, it's a space in which common grace can make its way. But common grace itself doesn't bring in the kingdom. It, when the time comes, gets terminated. And the earth and the works that are therein that the man has produced in the city of man by virtue of God's common grace, all of this will be destroyed in order to make way for the kingdom of heaven to come in, to consummate and to crown the history of the covenant of grace. So that's the overall pattern then of covenants, and as we move along, we'll be dealing with them separately. This is the sphere of the holy. Into the fallen, profane world, outside of Eden. Eden itself is holy. Outside of Eden, it's profane, not holy. Adam and Eve are driven out of the holy place. Obviously, therefore, they're not put in another holy place. They have forfeited that. They're disqualified. And so the outside of Eden, east of Eden, which is the whole world now, that's common, that's profane. By means of his redemptive program, God intrudes. I'll be using the word intrusion in connection with this from time to time. God intrudes into the common world this principle of holiness. That's what characterizes that sphere. The common, what do we mean by common? By common, for one thing, we mean the non-holy. That's not the equivalent of evil or illegitimate or something like that, just non-holy. And what happens in this sphere, which is the whole sphere of cultural activity, therefore is non-holy. And this, of course, has large implications then for how we understand what is the nature and the functions of the state and all kinds of other such things. But that's the nature of this common grace era. It is the common in the sense that it's shared by believers and unbelievers, and secondly, it's common in the sense that it is the sphere of the non-holy. You and I are engaged in both of these things. We are engaged in the church, huh? In the covenant community, the holy. We are also engaged in, it is common, not just unbelievers, it's believers and non-believers. So we are engaged in this area, the area of culture, the area of, as I say, of the state and the family and so on. And although it's non-holy, we do it as unto the Lord, but that doesn't change it. This area is still non-holy, but to recognize that then keeps us from projecting upon our cultural activities or upon the state that we belong to utopian expectations. The kingdom of God is not going to come through this sphere of general culture. That's the old liberal gospel, huh? That the kingdom of God is coming through what's going on out there in the world apart from Christ. Oh, no. The kingdom of God, the holy kingdom of God, is coming only through this, and we shouldn't therefore be expecting, or as I say, projecting a kingdom of God utopian identifications and expectations upon what's going on out there in that sphere. This is not the kingdom of God. We shouldn't be talking about our activities outside of the church as kingdom activities, as for it goes on, of course, all the time in our circles, where. For example, you run a school, an educational program, and you're told that's kingdom activity. This is not kingdom activity. This is common grace activity. And that the kingdom of God, the holy kingdom of God, is developing only in terms of this. Everything you do, you do as a service for the king, because Christ is the king over all of these realms, huh? In ultimate reality. And so everything you do, whether in the holy or the non-holy, you do as a service for the king, but not everything you do is a developing of the kingdom. This is the developing of the king. Okay, so these are some of the themes then that we want to address as we move along. But now, for now, let that suffice as an overview. Of the whole covenant scheme. And now we come back to a major problem that we got to at the end of our discussion last time, to the covenant with Adam here, which we called a covenant of works. Covenant of works with the first Adam. And as a matter of fact, then there was another covenant of works, as we said, between the Father and the Son, envisaged as coming into the world as a second Adam. And one other place along the line where this principle of works emerges. Let's take again that line that we were just tracing between the fall and the consummation, the line of the covenant of grace. Now here is Christ then administering his blessings to his people, calling them out of the world by his Holy Spirit. He comes into the world at his incarnation and the fullness of time here, and yet his administering of the covenant of grace, his bestowing of the Holy Spirit, his winning of a people for himself, his establishing of a covenant community on the earth already has begun back there right after the fall and throughout history. And as we said, this overarching covenant of grace gets subdivided into a whole series of covenants leading up to the new covenant, but preceded by the old covenant, preceded by the Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, and so on along the line. Now, here is a whole series of ways in which Christ organizes the covenant people that are being called out of the world to faith in him, either as the Messiah to come or as the Messiah who has come. And what we find, let's pick it up after the flood. From the flood on, then, this is all ultimately leading to the the great eternal theocratic kingdom of God, where it will not just be a matter of God's spiritual presence and reign within the hearts of people, but it will involve the whole cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of God will take shape as a geophysical, as a geopolitical entity. Huh? It has this physical cosmic context to it. Is that the case now during the church age? Here's the first coming of Christ. Here's the second coming of Christ. There is no millennium after that second coming. The millennium happens to be now, but we'll discuss that later. But after the second coming of, here is the eternal kingdom of God. Here is the church age now. Does the church exist as a geopolitical entity now? No, it doesn't. It's not identified with earthly turf. It is a time when Christ is the king and he is ruling, but he's ruling by his Holy Spirit within our hearts. But here is a church building and so on. We as the covenant community do not constitute an earthly kingdom or nation. Or we shouldn't have pretensions along that line. We shouldn't be making attempts along that line. We are a purely cultic community. We don't have we don't possess geographical terrain as being the ultimate jurisdiction in any such thing. And so we don't exist as an earthly kingdom right now. But there, and nor did Abraham in his day. Now here's the patriarchal period, Genesis 12 through 50, when Abraham has the promises of a kingdom, but meanwhile he is a pilgrim and he practices pilgrim politics. He doesn't act as if he is an earthly power and proceed to dispossess the Canaanites simply because God said that this land is ultimately going to be yours. No, he functions in terms of common grace. Huh? During this period, Abraham is functioning in a way where he recognizes that he belongs to the time of common grace, and in the time of common grace, the unbelievers have the same economic, political rights as you. So Abraham needs a piece of land to bury his wife. He just can't go up to Ephron the Hittite and say, off with your head, you have the land I want, I'm going to take it from you. It doesn't work that way. He has to deal in terms of common grace and dicker and bargain and so on for a piece of land. He practices pilgrim politics. If he's engaged in a military affair, he makes covenants with the military forces around him to expel the kings who have come from the east, Genesis 14. This is his nature during this period. Then all of a sudden, you get beyond kingdom prologue when you move beyond the book of Genesis. Now we come to the book of Exodus. Now the kingdom comes. Now the Abrahamic promises, the God's promise to Abraham of a kingdom, people, land, king, they all come to pass, and they come to expression in the form of an earthly kingdom, such as we said we do not have any longer in the church. But that's precisely what you had in the form of Israel. The kingdom of God in the land of Canaan. Here, the kingdom of God was identified with a specific geophysical reality, the land of Canaan, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and so on, as the promises to Abraham define that particular land. And with a mandate now of conquest, you no longer make covenants with your Amorite and Canaanite neighbors. You go in and you wipe them out. You destroy them. You may not make covenants with them any longer. You need a piece of land. You don't buy it from Ephron the Hittite. You kill him and take it. This is the conquest. This is the holy war. That's what happens at the end of history. An intrusion with a vengeance. Common grace up to that point. Up to that point, unbelievers are allowed certain rights within this world. They can have their property. They have their political rights and so on until God says the door is closed. And that's what final judgment is. That's what the return of Christ is all about. That's the ending of common grace. That's the end of all rights that belong to those who know not God and believe not the gospel. Now Jesus comes taking vengeance against all of those, destroying them, sending them to hell. That's the way in which the eternal theocracy gets established, by the introduction now of final judgment, which is the opposite of what's going on in terms of common grace, you see. And the amazing thing is now that here in Israel, this is precisely what was going on, that God pedagogically is presenting an historical parable before the eyes of all people of what he intends to do through Jesus Christ at last. And so this gets intruded into history in the form of the Israelite nation. Canaan was in heaven, but it was a prototype of heaven. And so for that time being, the covenant community was organized as a geopolitical, as an earthly nation. And just as the eternal kingdom is introduced by messianic final judgment, so the old kingdom, the prototype kingdom, likewise was introduced by an act of messianic judgment in which God took away the common grace rights, not of the whole world, but within that particular sphere that he defined. God said, this is mine. He carves out, by eminent domain, he carves out a piece of territory that he says, now this is going to be my kingdom. This is holy unto me. And in order to take it, I deny the normal common grace rights of the Canaanites who were there in there. So you shouldn't try to justify what the Israelites did to the Canaanites in terms of common grace procedures, such as might be going on in the United Nations or so on. In terms of United Nations procedures, Israel were the aggressors, the murderers, and so on in that thing. But Israel was not murderers and they were not aggressors, because common grace ethics situation had been annulled at that point by, just as God is the sovereign one and he can decide when permanently, universally, he's going to annul the common grace. He can, and he's going to do that, and you shouldn't argue with him about that. There's nothing, unless you're ready to argue with the ethics of God. And nor should you argue with him then if he has seen fit to anticipate that in this typological situation in Israel. And that's the explanation of these so-called ethical problems in the Old Testament. And you shouldn't try to whitewash them and say nothing different is going on. It's totally different. What's going on there is totally different than what God's people should normally be doing. Normally we should be praying for our enemies, not killing them. Right? But here, the unbelievers are killed off because this whole thing is a typological situation. So it's, yes. Right.
Is that then the covenant of grace? You have the covenant of common grace. And then is that like a period of covenant of grace?
Yeah, well, I mean, this continues to be, this is an administration of the covenant of grace, huh? Just as the final judgment and introduction of heaven will be an administration of the covenant of grace, huh? Even though it involves the fact that the judgment of our enemies is part of our redemption. We're not just redeemed from the wrath of God. We're redeemed from the coils of the devil and the hostility of the hordes of the devil that he thrusts against the church, Antichrist, Gog and Magog, and so on. That's part of our redemption. That's part of the covenant of grace. Is that what you're...
Yeah, I guess my question is that today we know we live under covenant of grace, but you made the parallel, the comment that we're still in that kind of pilgrim mode here today.
Yeah. What I'm saying is that our situation today is in many respects much more like the Abrahamic covenant than it is like the immediately preceding Israelite situation.
Yeah. I think, though, what you're talking about, that probably intrusion, you're talking about the eschatological reality of the consummated kingdom.
Yes.
Intruding.
That's right.
And then suspending here and there
the normal common grace arena.
Common grace.
Exactly. That's nicely put. Yeah. Only this eschatological reality is still typological. It wasn't heaven, actually, of course. Canaan, as Hebrews 4 points out, was not the real Sabbath land. It's only a prototype. But in terms of the principle that's involved, it's an abrogating of the normal common grace arrangements in order to express this eschatological reality, as you're saying. Okay. All right, but now what I'm trying to get at then especially is that this is an utterly unique thing that's going on in Israel. Not going on today, it wasn't going on before that, just while we're at it. If we use squares to represent theocracy, there's the eternal new heavens and new earth, big cosmic universal square. Okay, in Israel, there's another one, the kingdom of God, the covenant community organized as a kingdom of God, the kingdom of God intruded into history. There's one other such intrusion in history. That's why I said let's start after the flood. The flood was a one-year intrusion. Now, this intrusion, Israel, represents, you know, hundreds of years when that situation existed on Earth. And now the flood is exactly the same thing, these same principles about intrusion and final judgment and the establishing of God's kingdom also come to expression in the episode of the flood. Remember, we talked about how Peter described the whole history of the world that then was. So it came to the point where it had a typological fulfillment. And now we're in the history of the world that now is. But that world that then was culminated in an experience where, once again, the common grace rights of all the peoples of the world, where the flood applied, were denied them. They were all destroyed. And there was life only within the ark. And the ark itself, in terms of its architectural form, et cetera, is symbolic of God's cosmic temple. We'll discuss it later on. So there's another example of the kingdom of God coming in the form of an outward kingdom, namely the ark. But otherwise, apart from that little one-year exception, and apart from Israel, God's people are organized not as an external geopolitical entity. All right, so here we are in Israel. Now we're talking about works, and we said there was a covenant of works with Adam. There's this eternal covenant of works of the Father and the Son. And here's the third place now where we encounter this. In the Torah covenant, huh? In the law covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, in the old covenant, whichever of these terms you want, we encounter this complex reality where, yes, here's the bottom line. This is the covenant of grace. This is how Christ is winning individuals to himself, how they are earning the right to heaven, namely by faith in Christ. So how do individuals get to the ultimate heaven over here? It's in terms, of course, of Christ and the cross and faith. And that's the bottom line of the Mosaic covenant. It isn't that the Mosaic covenant is just this outward typological kingdom. It, of course, includes the ongoing one way of salvation through Christ, which is always the case between the fall. All right, so we're not denying that. We're emphasizing that. We're covenant theologians. We believe in the unity of all covenants, all redemptive covenants. We do not believe in the unity of all covenants. We, in fact, insist, and that's one of the points we'll be making. We're going to be insisting on a big difference between the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace that follows. But we believe in the unity of all covenants, all redemptive covenants, and they are all unified by having one way of salvation, which is Christ. Now, however, you come to this strange thing where God anticipates heaven with this typological kingdom. And so here is that typological kingdom. And in connection with it, we have the principle of works introduced. So that you might say that there are three features that when you're thinking about Israel, this whole phenomenon of the Old Covenant, there are three things that belong to this period. They're mutually conditioning. They're a package. You don't have one without the other. You always have these things go together. The first is the national election of Israel. Israel as a nation is elected through this particular historical privilege involved in their representing God and possessing the land that God claims for himself and having his temple and presence among them, Israel experiences a national election. Now, this is not the same as individual election. Individual election is functioning here on this bottom line, of course, of the covenant of grace. But this is the national election of Israel. This is a corporate election. This is not election to heaven. This is election to this particular experience that lasted from Moses to Christ. So that's the first feature, national election. The second feature then is that the national election is, as I just said, election to enjoy the typological kingdom. Not to inherit heaven, but to possess the typological kingdom. Now we come to the third one, and what is the principle whereby this nationally elect people are going to continue to enjoy